Won't you please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 7 through 11. We've just begun a time in the book of Philippians. We're actually still technically in the opening introduction passages or verses of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in our opening time, in the opening verses of Philippians, we've come to see Paul is thankful to God for the believers who make up the church in Philippi. And in verses 3 through 6, we get to see the reason for his thanks. So let me read them for us. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul was thankful to the believers. He was thankful rather to God for the believers for two distinct reasons in that passage, verses 3 through 6. He was thankful to God for the believers because they were engaged in the gospel with him. And as I showed us at the time that we were actually in that particular passage, they were engaged. They weren't standing off. They weren't on the peripheral. They were engaged in the body of Christ, the local church. And that was evidenced through their giving back to the Lord of the finances that he had given them. It was also evidenced that they were in absolute support of their local leaders in both the areas, or rather in the three areas of physically, emotionally, and spiritually. But they were also evident in them being engaged in the local church because of their obedience to the Lord and his word. But there was another reason Paul was thankful to the God for the believers in Philippi. And it was this. Paul was thankful to God for God's faithfulness back to the believers. You see, Paul was thankful to God because God always finishes what he starts. That's what verse 6 is about. For I am confident of this very thing, that he, the Lord God of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So God's always got in mind your and my salvation and your and my being conformed into the image of his precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you get to verse 7, Paul changes gear a little bit. What he does is he says in verse 7 and in verse 8, he makes it very, very clear that he has a passion for people. A passion for people and their salvation. A passion for people and that they'd be protected. Now, that ought not to surprise us. How come? Because the Apostle Paul is cut from the same cloth as the Lord Jesus Christ. But are you ready for this? Every believer in Christ is cut from the same cloth as the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as Jesus has a passion for people, every born-again believer ought to have a passion for people. The Lord Jesus Christ had a passion for people and their salvation. We ought to have a passion for people and their salvation. He had a passion for people that they would be given his truth. We ought to have a passion that people would be given the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a passion that people would be tenderly cared for. We, likewise, to our Lord, we ought to have a passion that people whom God has set us amongst would be tenderly cared for. Now, what I've described is actually a pastor's passion. But as I tried to share with us last week, a pastor's passion is simply a shepherd's passion. And as I showed us from the scriptures last week, a shepherd's passion isn't just for those who hold the office of elder or of deacon, or if you are serving in any way within the church in some official capacity. No, no, no. A shepherd's passion is where you've been entrusted with the soul of another. You ought to have a shepherd's heart. And that means that whether you're a shepherd by title, pastor, elder, or deacon, or whether you're a shepherd by heart because you're a parent or a grandparent, a sibling, a brother or a sister of someone, or perhaps a Sunday school teacher, or even a secular school teacher, or even a private school teacher, or even a homeschool teacher, it matters not what you do. If you've been entrusted with the care of another soul, you ought to have a burning passion within your heart for people. Now that sets us up for what I'm about to share with us from verse 9. You might be wondering though, okay, I get it. I'm to have a passion for people and their salvation. I'm to have a passion for their being fed truth. I'm to have a passion for their protection. I'm to have a passion that they would practically look like and feel and taste and sound like the Lord Jesus Christ. But how exactly does that work out? Practically, how would I show forth that passion? Well, you have to be firstly prepared to work for people and be prepared to sacrifice for people. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. And remember, one of the underlying major themes of the book of Philippians is one of imitation. You and I are called to imitate, first and foremost, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even the Apostle Paul had the boldness to say, imitate me, follow me when I follow Christ. And so we ought to be that same, with that same teachable heart, we ought to be understanding we've got to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, we bear his name. So, what does that mean? Being prepared to work for people, being prepared to sacrifice for people. Well, when you get to verse 9, 10, and 11, and we're only going to have time for verse 9 this morning, when you get to those verses, you practically see what that looks like. Being prepared to work for people, being prepared to sacrifice for people. In verse 9, we're going to see that you ought to have a passion to teach people to love. When we get into the other verses of 10 and 11 next week, Lord willing, we will see that you've got to teach them to be godly in their character. And you've got to teach them to worship the Lord as he deserved. But today, we only have time for verse 9. We have to see, we have to teach, we have to have a passion for people such that we would teach them to love like God loves and teach them to be discerning. So, Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. But so we keep the context, I'm going to continue reading on from verse 7. We stopped at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now here comes Paul's passion for people. It ought to be our passion for people. Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. How come, Paul? Because I have you in my heart. Well, okay. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. Okay, Paul, you have people, you have a passion for people because you recognize you're a sinner in need of God's grace, and so are they. Everyone is a sinner in need of God's grace. But verse 8, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Okay, and what was Christ Jesus' passion for people? That they would be saved, that they would be fed truth, that they would be protected. Okay, so what's that going to look like for you and I? Paul, can you show us? Verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Okay, so let's deal with Paul's heart's desire of being passionate for people, being passionate that they would grow, that they would abound in love, and that they would also be discerning in real knowledge. And now we get to unpack it. So, being passionate about people means you have a passion to teach them to love as God loves. That's the key. Look at the first part of verse 9 with me again. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. Verse 9, my friends, has to be one of the most fascinating prayers ever uttered by a man, which God saw fit to record into his word. Paul wanted the believers in Christ to abound even more in their love. Okay, that's easy to understand. But what is a little bit perplexing is that he adds a precondition. He wants them to abound in their love, but he adds a precondition to their abounding in love. The flower that Paul wanted to see bloom into love was to be a flower that was planted into the fertile ground of real knowledge and discernment. So what's going on here? Why would Paul say that? Why would he want people to abound in love, but add a precondition that that love would be rooted and grounded in real knowledge and discernment? Well, before we get there to understand that, let's firstly recognize what kind of love is Paul talking about? What kind of love is he referring to? You see, it's important we ask that question, because in the scriptures, you have at least four different Greek words that all mean a different aspect of love, a very different kind of love, one from the other. But the unfortunate thing is, in the scriptures, you find every one of those words translated into the same English word, love. For example, you encounter in the Bible, you encounter the word, the Greek word, phileo. That means brotherly love. And many of you and I, we can relate to that. We have brothers, we have sisters, literally kith and kin of our family. And so we relate to it. We might not get on that well with our brother or that well with our sister, but it cannot be ignored. There is a bond there. There is a tie. That's the same word that Peter tried to wiggle out of when Jesus Christ, now resurrected, meets with the apostles, or they were still disciples then, as they were on the northern shore of Galilee, and he cooks them breakfast. Peter and the other disciples are despondent. Well, Peter especially, because he denied the Lord at his arrest, and the other disciples all fled when Jesus was arrested, and it was only John who came and was near the cross when Jesus was being crucified. And so Peter was despondent, and you can recognize why. He had denied the Lord. His heart was saddened. And the Lord draws near to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Now he uses a word, do you agape me? Do you love me with a sacrificial love? And Peter tries to wheedle out of it. He says, Lord, I phileo you. I love you as a brother. He wasn't prepared to make that commitment. And eventually it goes back and forth three times. And eventually the Lord Jesus Christ really makes it personal. He says, the third time, he says, Peter, do you phileo me? Okay, that was just too frustrating for Peter. He throws up his hands. He says, Lord, you know I love you. You know I agape you. So phileo is a word which means brotherly love. And we can relate to that. It means exactly my brother, my sister, as in family. But there's another word, eros. You don't find it anywhere in the New Testament. You only find it in the Old Testament. And you say, well, that was written in Hebrew. Yeah, but I'm talking about the Greek Septuagint. Okay? So in the Old Testament, you find the word eros. And eros is the word that we get erotic from. Now, that's probably sending you into a spin right now because your children are in the auditorium. But God never intended the word eros to be manipulated and used into the awful word that it is today when someone talks about erotic love. Erotic love is that emotional love. And frankly speaking, folks, thank the Lord for eros, for emotional love. Because that's what attracts one another to one another in the very first instance. You can't deny that there is an emotional bond between a dating couple, and it materializes into being husband and wife. But you got to be careful. There's another word, it's translated love in the English, it's in the Greek, it's storge. That simply means you just fit in. It's kind of like I looked at my youngest son, he's now married, he's living in Dubai, and he comes back and he celebrates his wedding ceremony with all of his friends, and he has to stay on a week later to attend to some things and also go and meet with some friends who are themselves getting married. And so he comes, and you know what? He just simply fits right back into the house. It's like he was always there. Clothing on the floor, that kind of. That's what storge means. You just come in and you just fit in. There's no airs and graces. And of course, the fourth word which we're most familiar with, the word that is translated love, is the word agape. That's the word that God loves with. That's the sacrificial love that God calls us to love one another with. You see, God says that when he makes this known to us about his kind of love, he says in John 3:16, for God so loved, he uses the word agape, so sacrificially loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. You see, the love that God loves with, which is the love that we're called to love with, that is, above all else, sacrificial. Now, why is that important? Well, phileo, that's a nice kind of love to have the love of a brother. Eros is a nice kind of love to have the emotional love of a kiss on the cheek or whatever it might be. And storge, that's a lovely love where you just fit in. But you want to know something? Eros will promise you much but deliver little. Storge will promise that you can always fit in, but it might sort of be a little bit difficult at times. Brotherly love, I don't have to tell you, many families are stricken with difficulties between siblings. But it's sacrificial love that is the glue that binds all of those different aspects of love together. How come? You see, that sacrificial love of giving, God so loved the world that he gave, well, that is a love that puts others first. Even others who may care nothing at all for you and even hate you, as we hated the Lord, he still reaches out to us. You see, the love that God loves with is sacrificial, but it's also not a feeling. God didn't feel tender toward us. In fact, we were at enmity toward him, according to Romans chapter 1. And we were at enmity with God. We were basically shaking our fist in the face of God. We were rebellious toward him, and yet he set aside that feeling of anger and of judgment, and he actually came and delivered us from the penalty and ruin of our sin. So the love that God loves with is sacrificial above all else, but it's also not a feeling. It's a determined act of will that always results in a determined act of self-giving. See, the love that God loves with isn't only sacrificial, it isn't only, it's not a feeling, but it is also a desire to put the welfare of others before your own. It's an act of choice. You can choose to love sacrificially. That kind of love is what the Apostle Paul wants the believer in Christ to abound in. Now, he adds that precondition. Why would he do that? Well, because love is the most blessed manifestation of the character of Christ, and so therefore, it is the simplest and most profound description of Christian character. The tragedy, many churches, that love that is basic to Christian character, that doesn't characterize the members of that local assembly. God's love, the kind that He loves with, it's mostly missing. You see, oftentimes there are spiritual gifts, those are present. And even in some cases, right doctrine is present. But more often than not, the love that God loves with, that's absent. Now that's why Paul wants the believer in Christ to abound. But he sets a condition. And Paul's looking for that believer in Christ to bring about a greater kind of love than they already have in their lives. He wants it a greater kind of love that God loves with, but it must be grounded and rooted in real knowledge and in discernment. So look at the second part of verse 9. Because not only is a passion for people shown in your desire for them to begin to love like God loves, but that teaching them to love like God loves must be rooted and grounded in teaching them to be discerning. So being passionate about people, it means that you have a passion to teach them discernment. I have to say, to be abounding in love more and more, in real knowledge and all discernment, that's contrary to what you find being taught and practiced in churches. Yet Paul says that to the Philippian church. He says, I want your love to abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment. Why would it be lacking in our churches today? The fact that love, as God loves, must be rooted in real knowledge and discernment. Well, because unfortunately, the church today has in large measure slipped to the point where they see biblical doctrine, in other words, biblical teaching, as being an enemy to love. And because of that, biblical truth, which drives us to love in understanding how God loves, and biblical truth, which sets our feet on a solid and firm path, that's now being ignored. That's being put out by the church. And instead, the church has adopted the position, well, if it feels right, we'll just do it. John MacArthur very aptly describes the modern day church when he likens the church to a baby crawling along the floor, putting anything and everything into its mouth. That's characteristic of most churches. In the church today, love and to be loving, it certainly is on everyone's lips. But doctrine, oh no, that's the ugly. We don't want to talk about doctrine. Because doctrine's just going to not make us very loving. No, actually, that's the exact opposite. It's vital to have biblical teaching on how we should be loving. Not that our loving would be cold and distant, but that our loving would be filled with that fire. When we recognize, hey, I can love like God loves. And I don't have to lean to the old emotional eros. I can make sure that the love that I'm grounded in and the love that God wants me to love others with is a sacrificial love. One that says, you know what? I'm going to deny myself and I'm going to love them for their good. It suits me to watch this, but you know what? I'm going to not watch that because I love them. It suits me to eat and drink this, but you know what? I'm not going to eat and drink this. Why? Because I love them. And if they see me doing that, that's not going to show them my love for them. You see, because biblical truth is considered as being an enemy of love, well, when you don't have biblical doctrine to guide you, when you don't have that word of God to set your feet straight, how will you prevent yourself from falling into error? You won't. And then because you are now in error, I will put to you, you will find it difficult to love as God loves. How come? If your brother is overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, go and restore them with meekness and with gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. See, problem is the church will look at someone in sin and they'll say, you know what? We're not going to confront them on that. We're just going to love them. No, that's actually not loving them. That's giving them the kisses of an enemy. You need to give them the love of a friend that sticks closer than a brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. As I prepared my sermon for this today, I kept on coming back to this question in my own heart and my own mind. If Paul is calling the church to be loving and he's wanting the church to abound in love and God is impacting his mind, his heart, to pen that into a letter to a church in Philippi, and then God in his sovereignty has preserved it in a letter for us in our Bible, if we're to be abounding in that love, in real knowledge and in all discernment, then I kept on asking myself, why aren't we? Why aren't we abounding in love, in real knowledge, and in discernment? Why is the church, and I wasn't only thinking of Everglen, I'm thinking of churches in large, why is the church characterized by people who have no knowledge of truth and therefore have lost their ability to discern and thereby have lost their ability to love as God loves? Why would that be? I came up with three reasons. Three reasons why Christians struggle to be discerning. And because they struggle to be discerning, they struggle to be abounding in the love that God loves with. What's the first? Well, simply, a lack of Bible knowledge on their part. But why does that come about? Actually, it's not the people. It's the preacher's fault. How come? Too many churches are characterized by preachers who have no confidence in God's word anymore. Why? Because God's word speaks so much against what society called the norm. And so because of they begin to question God's truth, because it seems to be at such odds with where society is, guess what? They set the Bible aside. And their sermons as a result are not from the Word of God. Rather, instead, their sermons are their own feelings, their own imaginations, their own hopes in what they would like to see happen within society. And they're very careful not to be controversial, not to be challenging. And so one of the reasons why there is a lack of discernment among Christians, and because there is a lack of discernment among Christians, well, it's because they have no biblical truth. And one of the contributing factors to having no biblical truth is their preachers have no confidence in the Word of God. Folks, this Word will not change. And this is that absolute truth that we can set our standards by. This is that plumb line that we can measure by. It's not shifting sand. But there is another contributing factor as to why Christians lack in biblical truth. And this is where it's all our fault now, not just the preacher. It's because our tech world has made life very busy. For example, people in their super busy day, because their WhatsApp's going time 10 to the dozen every second, people in their super busy day, think about this, they still have no problem spending hours on Facebook. But how much in the Word of God? There's just no time for God's Word. Oh, but there is an hour and some for Facebook? So you can catch up on who's cheating on who and on who had what steak and how they had it cooked and what sauce they had poured over it. I've got nothing against steak and lots against sauce, okay? But nothing against steak. But really, folks, don't show me a picture of your steak. Invite me, as I've said before. Let's have a meal together. That'll show the fellowship. So, unfortunately, because our tech world makes our lives so busy, we relegate having time in God's Word. That becomes not so important. It's more important to catch up with who's doing what on Facebook. We all have FOMO, fear of missing out. We should have a fear of missing out on what God intends for us. And that's not found in dreams and visions. That's found in spending time with Him in His Word and with Him in prayer. There is a third contributing factor to why believers lack spiritual discernment, biblical truth. Not only because their preachers have no confidence in the Word, that's disastrous. Not only because their tech world has made our lives so busy, but it's because we've pushed the Bible away that we're unable to be discerning as to false teachers and their false teaching. Can I put it this way? If you, and I'm not recommending you do this, okay? But if you suddenly had a burning passion to be a collector of mushrooms, I want to put to you, you better study that subject very carefully, because there's some babies out there that will kill you if you pick and eat the wrong mushroom. And so I want to put to you, if you've determined that you're going to have a passion in your heart for being the be-all and end-all about mushrooms, you're going to do everything that you can to learn about mushrooms, and you should. But why don't we apply that to whom we interact with? No, but suddenly because someone has such a big following and they have a little bit of God speak and a little bit of Christian ethos, we now think that they're the best and we ought to listen to them. And we soak up their drivel. And it's never from the Word of God. And because we ourselves are not in the Word of God, and because what they're saying appeals to our fallen nature, what happens? We think that that's right. Why? It sounds right. There is a way that seems right unto men, says the psalmist, but that way ends in death. If you don't know your Bible, you don't know truth. And if you don't know truth, you can't be discerning. And if you can't be discerning, then you're not going to be loving as God intends you to love. So that's the first reason why Christians lack in biblical discernment. But secondly, many Christians today, we seem to be of the mindset that actually Christianity doesn't have to be based on truth. Today, too many Christians believe their belief system can be replaced by some personal experience. I'm sure you've seen this. I'm sure you've engaged with this because I have. You can't even begin to engage with some people who call themselves Christian. Why? Because when you get together with them and you want to talk about the fact that God is sovereign and that God is loving and that He's given us His Word and it's an absolute truth, and you want to talk to them about the wonderful way in which God set aside the glories of heaven, came to earth, died for you, is now risen, having paid the full price for your sin, interceding for you and coming again, whilst you want to talk about all of that, they want to talk about what they dreamt about and what they had a vision about. And boy, some of it is bizarre. You can't even get a word in edgeways because they want to tell you that they saw the light. Can I put to you, if you see the light, then get your house in order because you're going home. The problem is they are so caught up in their dreams and their visions. They're so caught up in themselves, you can't even get a word in edgeways. And so it's a sad truth today. Many think that Christianity, oh no, that doesn't have to be set on the Word of God. Oh folks, if we're going to bear the name of God Himself, then we ought to bear what He tells us and who we ought to be. But thirdly, why is it that Christians are not discerning, and therefore, because they're not discerning, they're not loving as God intends them to love? Well, they're not grounded in truth, and I've gone through that, but also because they believe that Christianity doesn't have to be based on truth. But even when Christians have a knowledge of truth, and this is the third reason, and it's very disturbing, even when Christians have a knowledge of truth, there is no will to live that truth. There is no will to implement that truth. Why? Tolerance is the buzzword today. And frankly speaking, Christians have fallen into the trap of being scared of people. Because our postmodern world holds to a view that there is no absolute truth, then we feel that we can't share with people God's absolute truth. And because of this, too many Christians think, well, why should we go to a church that only speaks and preaches God's truth? Surely we should, that's the wrong church. Surely we should be going to a church where I can express my dreams and my own imaginations, where I can address my own fanciful ideas. Surely that's the right kind of church, because that's an all-encompassing, all-embracing kind of church. And people who don't know Christ, they like that kind of church. Well, here's the problem with that, folks. Please get this into your heart and mind. The reason we gather on a Sunday morning is not so that we would evangelize the lost, but that we, as a blood-bought, redeemed people, would be given the opportunity to worship and praise God with thanksgiving. The reason a church gathers on the first day of the week is not to evangelize the lost. It's to worship God who saved the lost. And when we worship Him as He is deserved, if the unsaved are within our midst, they will be evangelized. But as Paul reminded the Corinthians, if everyone is standing up and falling in the aisles and gibbering and speaking in tongues and whatever and whoever, and they slobbering and, it's just too much, and if the unsaved are in that church, what do you think they're going to think? And when they hear, yes, I'm going to say it, the style of music that doesn't seem to have any difference to what they heard at such and such a rock concert, why would they even be interested in joining a Savior like Jesus Christ when they see no difference between the Christian and the world they live in? So too many Christians seem to think, well, you know what? We might know the truth, but the problem is it's too offensive to unbelievers. No, folks, God's truth is always going to be confrontational. Not only to the time that we were unsaved, we were confronted with God's truth, but even in the times that we now work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we're going to come to days where we will be challenged by God's truth, and it will not be comfortable. You will hear me say that tonight. So what does this all mean for us? God, through the Apostle Paul, wants the believer in Christ to be loving as he is loving. If we're to be passionate about people, if we're to be passionate about our children, protecting them, passionate about our children's salvation, if we're to be passionate about our neighbor, our brother, our sister, as in family, brother and sister, if we're to be passionate about the believer in Christ who is our brother and sister spiritually, then we are to love as God loves, and we're to have a passion that people would begin to love as God loves. But that has to be rooted and grounded in real knowledge and discernment, not in fanciful feelings. The word that Paul uses here to paint the picture, that I pray your love may abound still more and more, the word that he uses there is that this is a belief that needs to be not just learned, but brought all the way into your heart, the very innermost part of your being, that you can go and practically live it. The truth is, every one of us probably does better at Bible knowledge than love, or the other way around. We might do better at love and less at Bible knowledge. The Lord wants us to recognize which is the weaker and grow. So if you're finding your love is weak, grow in your love. If you're finding your biblical knowledge is weak, grow in your biblical knowledge. Both are needed. Think about this. You would never think of asking a pilot, which wing does he fancy? Which wing can he do without? The left or the right? None. He needs them both. And you need them both as well if you're going to go with him. But the problem is, we need both biblical knowledge in order to love as God loves. But your passion needs to be extended to a passion that God has for all people. If you're a born-again believer, then you're a shepherd by heart. And your passion to see people enter into God's salvation, enter into God's protection, that ought to drive you to witness to them. And so this means, folks, you need to be engaged in their lives. Engaged in the ministry that Christ has set you into. Don't be on the peripheral. And if you're here today and your heart is really sore because things aren't working out, then you must know you're amongst people who love you to the uttermost. Why? Because God loves each one of us to the uttermost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder. If we bear your name, we're a shepherd. And if we're a shepherd, we're to have a passion for people like you have a passion for people. So I'm thankful that we can love as you love. And I'm thankful we don't have to try and figure out what that love looks like. You have told us in your word. And I'm thankful that whilst we can learn what that love looks like, I'm thankful that your Holy Spirit lives within us to raise up that fire of passion to love as you love. So help us, Lord, never to lose our first love for you. And help us to never allow our love for you to wane, such that we would be unloving toward the people amongst whom you have set. For you have reminded us so often, by this shall all men know you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. So again, I've already prayed this. Thank you for loving us first, and we truly do love you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.